Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." A few years back at the Kansas University, their football team was in the midst of their football season. And the bookstore there on the university, wanting to be supportive of the team, every week would put up there in the window of the bookstore a new banner. Banners that would read, "Wipe out Colorado. Destroy Oklahoma." And banners of that sort that just, you know, were really encouraging their team. But on the week that the team was to play the Nebraska Cornhuskers, the banner read a little differently. It read, "Maintain dignity against Nebraska." You see, it was evident to them, to the whole school, and probably the team, that they didn't stand a chance against Nebraska. Well, that's what's happening here to the people in the land of Canaan. As they have heard of the works that God has done in his people and through his people, and how he's delivered them from Egypt, and how he brought them through the Red Sea, and he gave them victory over the Amalekites, and the 40 years in the wilderness of just his provision there for them, and then he opens up the Jordan River for them to cross over, it caused the hearts of those in the land of Canaan to melt. It caused them to come to a place where they just felt like, you know, there is no chance. And it's great when God moves in that way through his people. It's great when the world, in a sense, looks and feels like, you know what, there's no chance. And that's how the people there in the land of Canaan felt. They just felt like, man, we don't stand a chance against these guys. The manifestation of the power of God in the midst of his people was so great that it caused their hearts to melt in them. Now, Joshua chapter 5 is a very important chapter because in it we find here that God is going to, it's the breaking point. It's the precursor, if you would, before the people launch out into battle. And you would almost think after everything that God had done up to this point that there would be almost the temptation to want to just move forward and just to press on. But as we noted in our study on Sunday, God didn't allow them to do that. God said to stop. And one very important thing that we need to understand as believers, that thing that we must learn is this, is that God is never in a hurry. So I was talking just a minute ago with Kurt and Carrie, and they were asking what they could pray for me for. And I said to them that the building thing. And I have learned through this process that God is not in a hurry. And that his timing is not my timing. And although we are moving into crunch time, and I really encourage you to be praying about this in the next couple of months, it's coming down to the wire. Things are kind of coming together, and it's a very important time for us to be praying. But I have learned through this that God's a lot more patient than I am, that his timing is a lot different than mine. And we so often, I think, in our lives are in a hurry to do something for God. But while racing on our way to do something for God, he will oftentimes stop us or he'll slow us down. And the reason is this. Listen close. The reason is that God is far more interested in what you are than what you do. That's first and foremost on his heart. He is far more interested in what you are, in who you are, than what you're doing. The things that you are involved in. Because you see, what you do and how you do it is going to flow out of who you are and what you are. And so God has that first and foremost on our minds as we walk with him, as we relate to him, as we fellowship with him, as we seek to serve him, is his focus is on who we are and what we are as people. He's seeking to build character and integrity and the attributes of Jesus Christ into each one of us. And so that's why his timetable is different in the things that he's doing and working in our lives. Now, we saw in chapter 4 that Gilgal, this place where they came to camp, was an important place. It was a place of commemoration. It was a place where they were to build a memorial. In fact, we noted that there were two memorials built there at Gilgal. One was public. It was the rocks that were piled on the side of the Jordan where all of the people could come and they could see for generations to come. And it would be a reminder to them. It was there to stimulate their remembrance. And it was also there to strengthen their faith. And it was also placed there, this memorial, for them in years to come to be able to school their kids and say, this is something that God did on our behalf. This is a reminder of God's provision and his working in our lives and how he parted the Jordan River. And it was also to be a sign to the nations. Well, here, that was chapter 4, commemoration, remembrance. But here in this chapter, Gilgal becomes important to us because it's at this place that we get an insight into what God wants his people to be. Let's pick it up in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives or sharp knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way and after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who had come out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. What we see here is the thing that God wants for his people is that they would be consecrated to him. And so we see here that Gilgal is not just a place of commemoration, but it's also a place of preparation and of consecration. That before they were to go off into battle, before they were to face their first foe, God commanded Joshua to circumcise the men of war in Israel. And the reason is given for us here that when they came out of Egypt, those men of war, that first generation, all of the men, they were circumcised. But the problem was those men died in the wilderness. And so when the Lord tells Joshua to circumcise them a second time here, it's not, you know, circumcising the same guys. No, it's the new generation that he's talking about. It's those who were born on the way and they had not been circumcised. And so the Lord commands Joshua to circumcise these men. Now, circumcision represents two things. First of all, circumcision was meant to set apart God's people from other people. When God made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to, from Abraham's descendants, he was going to make this great, from Abraham, he was going to make this great nation with his descendants. And the mark, the mark that God gave to Abraham was that you and all of your people, all of your sons, all of your males that would come after you, they would be circumcised. And that would be a sign. It would be the mark upon them that they belong to me, that they are set apart as my people. It would be the mark of relationship. between God and these people, that the male Israelites bore there in his body that sign of separation from the world and consecration to God. That's what circumcision was for, first and foremost. It was that mark of separation, that mark of belonging to God. It was that mark of relationship. Now, the question that comes in is circumcision important today in this context as far as our relationship to God? Well, we know in the New Testament, the book of Galatians is all about this, that the Judaizers were saying that. They were coming to the Gentile converts, those who had come to the Lord, and they were saying, hey, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be saved, you also need to be circumcised. Can you imagine one of these guys today and their, you know, witnessing techniques? They'd have their Bible, you know, with them. They'd have their tract and they'd have their scalpel, you know, and they'd come up and, you know, can I share the Bible with you? I got some verses I want to share. Here's a tract you can read. And if you're so persuaded to give your life to Jesus Christ, you know, I have a little tool here and there's a little surgical procedure that we would need to do. That was kind of their mode of operation. That was their deal. The Judaizers. And Paul in the book of Galatians comes and he rebukes them. He says, if anybody preaches another gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And in the book of Romans, Paul answers that question in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I'll read it to you. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is the outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, Paul's point there is it's not the outward. Yes, that was God's sign in the Old Testament with the descendants of Abraham, but now what God is looking at is the heart. He's looking at the heart. It's not the outward rituals. It's not the outward practices of religion. But it's the inward working of the heart. It's not performance, but it's responding to. It's the working of God's heart and him placing his spirit within the life of the person who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that person who now is marked by God as belonging to him. It's that person who is now separated by God as being his child. The mark of the Holy Spirit residing there in the heart. It's an inward work. It's a new covenant, the Lord would say, that I'm going to place my spirit within you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that can respond to me, a heart that can know me. And I'm going to place my spirit inside of that heart. And he's going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my judgments. Now, the problem with the first generation that came out of Egypt, and I want you to note this, they had the marking. They were circumcised. They had the marking of belonging to God, of being separated to God. They had the marking. They bore the mark. But the circumcision of their hearts was what was the problem. They had the marking, the outward, but they did not have a heart that was consecrated to God. And that's why they perished in the wilderness. You know, that's the plight. That will be the plight of many, many people today. Many people who, unfortunately, they go to church, they go through, you know, the outward practices of quote unquote Christianity or their religion, but their heart has not been given to God. Their heart has not been consecrated to God. Their heart has not been truly and completely surrendered to the Lord. And so, first of all, circumcision meant to be set apart from the world and to be set apart to the Lord. It was that mark of relationship. But secondly, this literal cutting away of the flesh signified the end of the life lived after the flesh. Lived after the flesh. Paul said in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verse 6, that to be carnally minded is death. And I think there's two applications there. When we speak of carnal, that means fleshly. So Paul is saying to be fleshly minded is death. And I believe that there are some believers who are fleshly or carnally minded in that they are still trying to please their flesh. They're still trying to please their their outward bodies, in a sense. They're still trying to live. They're living to please themselves. How they live, the decisions that they make are more for fleshly gratification than for spiritual motivation. Now, don't get me wrong. They're not doing what they used to do before they were saved. I mean, most of the ones I'm talking about in this realm, in this classification, they're not out boozing. They're not out doing drugs. They're not out doing those type of things. No, they've grown up. They've gotten away from that. They're not doing those things, but they're still living life with this number one objective. How is it going to make me feel? How is it going to benefit me? How is it going to make me better? And their whole motivation, their whole focus, and their whole decision making is it's all about the flesh. In fact, we even see this in people who are believers, who haven't really grown in the Word of God, and what they do, because they're always seeking after emotional experience in their relationship with the Lord. They're focusing on a fleshly. And when I say fleshly, I'm talking about, you know, the outward, the emotions. That's a fleshly thing. It's as part of our flesh, our emotions. It's a good thing. But there are some who they'll just follow after. They'll go from meeting to meeting to meeting, looking for a new emotional high, a new emotional experience. And the problem is they're not building their spirit, but they're seeking only to be moved in the flesh. And then there are others who set their mind on the things in the flesh in the sense of worldly pursuits. And they become distracted by the cares of this life, and it hinders them from walking in the Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." A carnal Christian can be one whose mindset, his whole thinking process, is always on the things of this life, the things of the flesh, his business or whatever it might be. Possessions that he wants, whatever, and it becomes a distraction. He's like that seed sown amongst the thorn that is distracted by the cares of this world. And it's easy to fall into that mindset because it's so prevalent in our society today. That's why the Lord says to us, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't try to live life the way that this world says that you should live. But there's another characteristic of being carnally or fleshly minded, and that's this one. And this one, I think, would apply to more of us, or could apply to more of us here than the former. And that's this. It's the Christian who is trying to serve God, and he's trying to live for God in the energy of his flesh. He's trying to serve God. He's trying to live for God through his fleshly intuition, his fleshly ingenuity. It's the Christian who's always looking for a new program. He's always looking for, you know, 7 steps to successful Christian living. This is going to be it. This is going to be the one that helps me, you know, to really, really walk strong for the Lord. And it's that person who's always looking for those things. He's always trying to do things and to please God and to honor God. But all the focus is on what he's doing instead of what God has done, instead of what the Lord desires to do. That's why Paul said this, speaking of the circumcision in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in our flesh." That I realize that I can't serve God in my own energy. I don't have anything to offer that is of the flesh to God at all. I have nothing to give to him. That it can't be the confidence that I have in my flesh and any training that I might have or any understanding in a certain situation that I might have. No, it's not about that. My confidence cannot be in my flesh. And what God was showing his people here was if they were going to have victory in the land of Canaan, if they were going to have victory over their enemies, it was going to take them being consecrated to him in the sense of their life being separated to him and having no confidence in their flesh in that their life would be surrendered to him. Lord, it's not about us. It's not our strength. That's that person trying to please God in his own strength, making promises that he doesn't keep. Question, truth here. How many of you have made a promise to God that you haven't kept? Okay, I would think all of our hands would go up. I sure have. You know, I remember Bob Hoekstra saying once, and this is not a slam on this organization at all, but he said, you know, I really think that as Christians, we're not so much to be promise keepers, but promise believers. And I really agree with that. Because so often when I make promises to God, I break them. But boy, when I rest in the promises that he has made to me, oh, things go so much better because the focus is on him and him working in my life and not me trying to please him through those things. Now, notice the description in verse 2 that they were to take sharp knives. This reminds us that circumcision was a painful and humbling experience that left them very vulnerable to the enemy. They had to heal. They had to take some days to heal here, which would have left them very, very vulnerable to a surprise attack. It was something that, in a sense, that they really had to trust the Lord. They really had to sit back and go, okay, God, you know, I'm not understanding why Joshua really wants us to do this, but this is what you're saying. Okay, so this is what we're going to do, and we're going to trust you. We're going to lean upon you. We're going to look to you. We're going to rest in you. But it was a painful experience for them to go through this. And so, too. When God is doing that work of sanctification in our hearts, sometimes it's painful. It can be a painful process. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God works in this way through his spirit, that by his word he will convict us and he will challenge us concerning our confidence in the flesh and concerning our carnality of the flesh. All of us here have experienced that cutting of the word of God. Be it in your devotional life, be it in a sermon, be it in a study that you hear on the radio, or something that you read in a book, a commentary, highlighting a portion of scripture, that all of a sudden it's just like, you know, the Lord is just doing surgery. And oftentimes when that happens, it's not fun, is it? You know, when God reveals to you, you know what, you're prideful in this area. When God comes and reveals to you, you know what, you have a problem here with bitterness. When God comes to and reveals to you, you know, you have a problem that you're too focused on yourself. None of us enjoy that. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. But it's part of the process if you and I are going to grow as people to become more like Jesus Christ. And so the key is that every single one of us must subject ourselves to the Lord and submit to the sharp knife of his word. We can't do that as a group. It's an individual thing. It must be done alone. Some of you here tonight are in a place where you are experiencing barrenness in your walk with the Lord. You're experiencing barrenness in your witness. And the Lord would say to you tonight, what you need to do is to stop at Gilgal. Stop at this place of consecration and submit your heart tonight to surgery, to the one who holds the knife, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you have a problem that you've been wrestling with, that's been holding you up, and it's just keeping you right there. And it's something that only God knows. And he has a knife. He's ready to do surgery, but you're saying no. But here's the thing that you need to realize. Here's the thing that you need to understand. The knife is in the hands of the lover of your soul. The knife is in the hands of the one who bore the nails for you. In the book of Proverbs, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he's willing to lay the knife to your heart so that you can be consecrated to him, that you might be prepared for the battles and the blessings that lie ahead. But you have to surrender your heart. You've got to allow him to do that. So whatever the cost, stop at Gilgal and let it be in your life that place of renouncing, that place of surrender, that place of giving yourself to the Holy Spirit's work in your life to remove anything in your life that is outside of his will, that is outside of his desire for you. So Gilgal was this place of consecration. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now here we see that besides being a place of commemoration or remembrance and being a place of consecration, that Gilgal was thirdly a place of restoration. Here we see the Passover being reinstituted amongst the people. The Passover feast was a feast of remembrance. It was a feast of worship. It was a feast celebrating how God had delivered them from Egypt by the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death passed over, that's where the name comes from, that all of the homes that had the blood on the doorpost of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over and the firstborn in those homes would be spared. It was a feast that was a feast of fellowship with God. It was a feast signifying their salvation and their fellowship with God. Here's the point. Here's the connection that we see here at Gilgal, this place of commemoration, this place of consecration. The point being this, there can never be any feasting with the Lord, any worship from the heart, if you are living after the flesh. That's why this feast, the Passover, is reinstituted after the consecration. Now, I ask you tonight to consider your heart. You know, if worship to you is boring, if the Word of God is dull and dry, you need to ask yourself, have I stopped at Gilgal? Have I come to that place of consecration? Could the reason be that I'm not enjoying fellowship and intimacy with God is because I'm living after the flesh? I'm minding the things of the flesh? I'm more focused on fleshly outward things than I am the building of my spirit and drawing near to the Lord? Notice, as soon as they were circumcised, they kept the Passover. As soon as the consecration happened, then the fellowship, the place of consecration, became the place of restoration and fellowship with God. And that is always the case. Intimacy always follows consecration. It always does. And the flesh and sin and giving ourselves to that type of thing always breaks intimacy. How often do we see it here in the fellowship? It breaks our heart of when a guy, a brother, and brothers, listen, the Bible says that your sin will find you out. It always does. But how often, and we see it too often, I'm sad to say, that a brother gets exposed, he gets found out his sin of being involved in pornography on the internet, engaging in that type of thing. And you know what happens? There's a breakdown in the intimacy in his relationship with his wife. That takes time, sometimes a long, long time, to rebuild. Sin always destroys intimacy. Or a sister who gets exposed that she's been talking with some other man on one of those chat room type of things, and it comes out. And she gets exposed, her sin. Your sin will find you out. And it breaks the intimacy in the relationship with her husband. It always does. But how often do we find ourselves at a place we experience it, maybe here on a Sunday night in the afterglow time, or we experience it, you know, up on the at the retreat center out at Marietta, that in a time where we come and God's just touching our heart and we let go and we surrender and we confess our sin, that all of a sudden there's this intimacy, there's this closeness with the Lord that was missing. Why? Because that sin, although we were still saved. The husband who, you know, gets involved in pornography, he's still married. But there's a breakdown in intimacy. We're still saved, but there's a breakdown in intimacy with our relationship with the Lord until consecration takes place. So I ask you tonight, if you're in that place and you're feeling like, you know, I don't feel like there's an intimacy with the Lord, I ask you to consider your heart. Is there an area of your life that needs to be consecrated, that needs to be delivered over to the Lord? So Gilgal becomes the place, not just of consecration, but also of restoration. And then we pick it up in verse 11. It says, "And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover of unleavened bread and the parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land." Underline that phrase, "the manna ceased." We'll come back to it in a minute. "And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Here we see the fruits of Gilgal. Manna was the food of the wilderness. It supplied their wilderness needs as they journeyed out there in the desert until they got to the land of Canaan, until they got to the land of promise. Once they got to the land of promise, they were able to eat the fruit of the land. Now, here's what I want you to note. There was no breakdown in God's provision for them. There wasn't a month, there wasn't a season, there wasn't a period where God wasn't providing. In the wilderness, it was the manna and the quail and water out of a rock. But there was no stop to his provision. And they come into the land of Canaan and now they're eating the fruit of the land. But here's the thing for us to catch here, the application for us. You see, there can be times in our lives, there can be moments when we panic because it appears that God has run out of answers for provision. Have you ever been in a situation where you just saw, all you could see was like a brick wall or a mountain in front of you? It's like, what is God going to do? I've got a need here. I don't know how he's going to meet it. And it's like we all of a sudden we start taking God and we make him so small and we feel like, you know, his pockets has holes in them or something. You know, his provision is running out. But we're told in the scriptures that his riches are unsearchable. We are told that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and his glory in Christ Jesus. God's provision, listen, is endless. But there are times when we expect him to come through in the same way and by the same means that he always has or that he recently has, but he wants to do a new thing. That's what God's doing here. The manna ceased. I wonder what they thought when they woke up that next morning and they walked out of their tents, and every morning for 40 years, they would walk out of their tents and there would be the manna there on the ground. I wonder what they thought, like, oh no, what's going on here? The manna stopped. Man, what did we do? No, God was doing a new thing. He was providing for them in a new way. Listen, God wants to move every single one of us here on in Jesus. And oftentimes for him to do that, it requires change. But that's the problem, isn't it? We hate change. We don't like change. God can do anything as long as he doesn't upset the comfort and the security of our daily routines. We don't like that. When God's provision for us is to be found in a different job or a different setting, we kick and we scream and every step of the way because we hate change. We hate that. Mainly because I think we hate the unknown. We like to be able to know, okay, I know where I'm going to work. I know where I'm going to home to live. I know who's going to be waiting for me, you know, when I get there. We like that. We like our routines. I'm that way. I'm sure you're that way. I like those type of things. I like my routines. But listen, the same old things require little or no faith. When our life is just that routine, it requires little faith as we walk with the Lord. But the unknown requires faith. The new thing requires faith. You see, there can come a time when the old home and the old friends and the old habits will not serve the purpose for the Lord to further you in your walk with Him. And so He seeks to move you on. He seeks to move you in a different direction. He seeks to shake up your comfort zone a little bit, but we panic when that happens. God, what are you doing? Things were great. Things were wonderful. But listen, the reason why God does that, I said it before, it's because God is more interested in you, in what you are, than in what you do for Him. And so He'll shake up your world. And so I encourage you, don't shut yourself off from provision of God by security. Hey, what's going on here? Where's the manna? Lord, what's happening? There's fruit right in front of you. Go take care of that or go eat that. Don't run from God's provision if it requires change. Because the new experience of His grace and His power and His love are to be found in the turbulence of change, in the midst of the storm. You know, people ask me this question a lot. I don't know why exactly. Maybe because we left Oregon. They ask me this, and not people here, but people, other pastors, when I see them, they'll say, so, are you think you're going to be at Vista for a while? And my response is always the same. So I hope I'm here till the rapture. This is a great, great church. Great body of believers. And I feel like I pastor the best body of believers in the world. You guys are wonderful. And I really, really just love your hearts. I love your just desire for Him and for His word. But you know what? I will say this. I feel like, I'm not comfortable. I'll say that. You know why? Because God's always doing new things here. You know, this whole building thing over this past year has been the turbulence of change. It's been challenging me at every single aspect, at the core of who I am and how I like to do things, because I'm virtually helpless in the whole thing. And then after that, you know, there's the new mission stuff in Africa and Costa Rica. And so I feel like, you know what, I'm in a place where I don't ever see myself getting comfortable because there's just so much going on. And that's good. And I think as long as I can stay in that place, I'm going to continue to grow and continue to be stretched and continue to be at a place of being soft and, you know, allowing the Lord to work in my life and continue to show me, you know, all of my weaknesses and how I need to trust in Him. But if it ever gets beyond that, and all of a sudden it's just the comfortable daily routine, watch out. So I tell people, you know, I hope He keeps me here till the rapture, because I love this place. But you know, we need to be open though. And sometimes he's moving you on. Doug and Rose Martin are heading to Hungary pretty soon to start a whole new life, an adventure. And He might do that with some of you, off to the mission field. But it might just be that He kind of rocks your world right here and gets you going and involved in something that you never thought you would have been involved in before. The thing is to not get comfortable, but to be open to the Lord working in that way. So Gilgal was the place of commemoration or remembrance. It was the place of consecration. It was the place of restoration. And finally, it was the place of revelation. Pick it up in verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said to him, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Gilgal becomes that place where the Lord reveals himself here to Joshua. Joshua understands that it's time for battle, that this is why they're here, to go in and to conquer the land. And he goes out to check out the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was thought to be an impregnable fortress. It was a city that had these huge walls that were 30 feet wide and 15 feet thick. And being a man of war, I'm sure Joshua probably, you know, was thinking to himself, you know, how long will it take us to build ladders to scale those walls? How long will it take us to make battering rams that we can break down those gates? How long will it take? And as he's in the midst of kind of surveying the scene, suddenly he sees another man who's dressed in armor, a warrior. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man answers, no. What kind of question is that? What do you mean, no? No what? You're not for us or you're not for them. What are you saying? And he says, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Who was this man? This man was Jesus. This is what they refer to in the Bible as a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in a bodily form in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation. Prior to him becoming a baby, that he would appear from time to time in the Old Testament in a bodily form, in the form of hero warrior. And in Genesis, we see him as Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God. Many times he appears as the angel of the Lord. And here he's seen as this commander, this warrior, this general. And the man says there, another reason why we know, or let me back up a minute. One of the reasons that we know that this was Jesus is because of what Joshua did. He fell down and he worshiped. Now, if it wasn't Jesus, if it was just an angel, the angel would have said, hey, get up, don't worship me. You should only worship God. But here the worship is received. Another reason why we know it's Jesus is because of what he says there in verse 15. He tells Joshua to take his sandal off of his foot, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Does that sound familiar? Those same words were spoken to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. When Moses was being called, when Moses was being selected there at the burning bush, God speaking through the bush said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And here we see the Lord speaking to Joshua in that very same manner. But notice here, Jesus comes as this commander and he's carrying a sword. There's a sword in his hand. He reveals himself here to Joshua as a man ready to go into battle, carrying the sword. But Jesus carries a sword, listen, not to strike at his people, but to fight for his people against their enemies. Now, what was the point of this encounter that Joshua had with the Lord? Why did the Lord appear to him in this way at this time? Why did he give him this revelation? Well, it was for further assurance in Joshua's heart. I love this about the Lord. He does this in our lives as well. He doesn't come and appear there in your bedroom and you know, as the commander of the army of the Lord or, you know, that type of thing. But he'll do it in this way, through his word. Joshua didn't have the Bible as we have it. He had the first five books. But the Lord, if you are open, if you are seeking after him, he says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And what he rewards us with is more of himself. And as you seek after him, as you draw near to him, the Bible says he will draw near to you. And so often he does that. That word of assurance will come through a passage of scripture where he just speaks so clearly to your heart to say, here's my reminder to you. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm in this. You're not alone. And that's what the Lord was speaking here. This was the purpose of this. This was the point. The Lord was appearing there to Joshua, and he was saying, look, that I am on the side of your people. And Joshua needed to know that the Lord was with them, that the Lord was going to fight with them, that, listen, the battle, as the scripture tells us, belongs to the Lord. That was the purpose of this. That Joshua would know that the battle belongs to the Lord. So he came as the commander of the Lord's army. Who was the Lord's army? What was this reference to? Was it a reference to the troops of Israel? I don't think so. It was a reference to the unseen army, the angelic army, the army that Elisha saw. Remember when Elisha's there and the Assyrians came and they surrounded the city where he was at? And his servant, I think it was Gehazi, comes out and he looks and he sees the army. He knows they're after Elijah or Elisha, and he runs back in and says, "Master, master, come out here! You know the army. They've got the city surrounded. We're trapped." And Elisha walks out and he's like unfazed. Gehazi's freaking out. I mean, he's just you know, beside himself. And Elisha's just calm. And he says, "Lord, open his eyes." And Gehazi's eyes were open, and he saw what Elisha could see, and that was between the Assyrians and Elisha was an army of angelic beings that was surrounding them. That's the army that our Lord is the commander of. The commander of those angelic forces. The angels who are working on our behalf. Angels who are there to help us. Battling on our behalf. Those are the ones that he is the commander over. Jesus is the commander of those mighty warriors that are involved with us in our spiritual combat against the forces of Satan. You know what I love about this, though? Is how the Lord in Scripture presents himself in a new way according to the need. You know, he told Moses. Moses says to the burning bush, "Okay, I'll go, but who should I tell him has sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell him I am has sent you." I am. I am what? And really the answer to that question is the Lord would say, I am whatever you need. And he would prove to be that. He would prove to be their provider. He would prove to be their strength. He would prove to be their peace. And no matter what the situation that we find ourselves in, the Lord wants to present himself in that situation as the very thing to meet that need. That it's not this some other pursuit that we're, you know, searching after, but it's him. He's the answer. He is our peace. He is our strength. He doesn't just give strength. He doesn't just give peace. But the Bible tells us that he is those things. He is our provider. He's the one that cares for us. And so Joshua needed to understand that. And that was the purpose of this. And he accepted the leadership in this attack when he bows down here and he submits himself. He surrenders himself, and which resulted in this crazy battle strategy. And we're going to look at this story a little closer on Sunday. But let's move into chapter 6 here. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. And then you shall do 6 days, or this you shall do for 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him.' And then Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" There we see again, the Ark, just like in the Jordan River, the Ark is going out before them. Again, the Ark represents what? What? A little louder. the presence of the Lord among his people. So not only is he leading them through the Jordan, now he's leading them through the battle, the ark. So he says to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. And so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Then the armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout. Why do you think he wanted them to be quiet? I think the reason is, I know people. If they weren't quiet, it would have been like this. What is he thinking? What are we doing? How many times are we going to do this? There would have been a lot of complaining, because that's how people are. And the Lord knew that. And so he wasn't going to let that come in. He says, just tell the people to be quiet. Just march. Just once a day, we're just going to march. Seventh day, we're going to march seven times. 13 trips around the city. That's what we're going to do in the 7 days. And it's verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. And then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Gilgal was this place of revelation. God revealing himself to Joshua and revealing his plan. But I want you to note a couple keys to the victory here. Before we close tonight, first of all, we see in verse 2 that the Lord said that they had already won the victory. He says to them, notice, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the mighty men of valor. Now picture this. You're looking at this big, mighty city. And God says, I've given it. See, I've given it into your hand. I don't see it, Lord. The walls are still there. The armed men are still inside. God was saying, just trust me. I've given it to you. The victory had already been won. Secondly, they were to follow God's plan even when they did not understand it. This is faith. You see, this is where God will move us out of our comfort zone at times. And he'll say, you know, I'm going to ask you to do something that you don't understand. But he'll give you that confirmation. And he says, okay, I want you just to trust me. I just want you to go before me. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we're told that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And the Lord was wanting them to understand, my strategy, my weapons are not like your weapons. So trust me. Trust me. And then we see also in verse 12 that there was a waiting period. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did this 6 days, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you be accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Here we see that as they marched around those walls, that it wasn't just going to be, okay, on the first day we're going to march around at one time and then you're going to shout and the walls are going to come down. It was 13 times. It was once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, it was seven times. Why? Why does God do that? I'm convinced that the reason was this. As they marched around that city, those walls got bigger and bigger and bigger. And they began to realize the impossibility of them taking that city on their own. And that's what God so often wants. He brings us to that place of impossibility, not to wipe us out, but to strengthen our faith, because we realize if this is going to happen, if it's going to come together, if victory is going to be accomplished here, it's going to have to be by the Lord. And so he gets the glory in that. The chapter ends by the Lord basically telling them, we won't take the time to read it because it's getting late, but it ends with the Lord telling them in verses 18 through 27, not to take any of the spoil. And the reason for this, I mean, is they would conquer some of the other cities that would come. They were able to take the spoils from those cities, but not this one. Why? Because the Lord always wants the first fruits. This was the first battle. This was the first fruits. And so this was to be left for the Lord. We'll see as we move into chapter 7 that somebody disobeyed that. And it caused the whole nation to suffer. His name was Achan, and he ended up aching because of his sin. And we'll see that as we pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are such an awesome God. And Lord, you are so committed to our lives. And Lord, you are so interested, not in what we do as much as who we are and what we are. And so, Lord, we thank you for the sharpness of your word and how you use it to do surgery in our lives. Help us, Lord, to not run from that, but to see the knife in the hands of the lover of our soul. And as we look past the knife, Lord, that we would see that those hands are scarred. Nail prints signifying, reminding us of your great love. That you gave it all just so that we could know you. And Lord, that being the case, help us to trust you in this area of sanctification, in this area of you setting us apart, in this area of you convicting and challenging us concerning areas in our life that where we've become maybe carnal or complacent. Lord, may we be a people that are open to change. Lord, we pray tonight, do what you need to do to stir us out of our comfort zone, that we would be, Lord, a body of believers in these last days, just seeking to be completely surrendered to you, to move in our lives and through our lives in the miraculous. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.